comes up, let's read Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 15. Please refer to your Bibles for the passage or look at the screen in front of you. I shall start. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? I've been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you are doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will trust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. Reverend John Ting, please.
You might find it helpful to follow the sermon outline, which is on the page 3. That's the inside back cover. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will enable us to really listen to your word and to hear what you are saying, to receive it into our lives, and then to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few months ago, I was in conversation with one of our church members, and the issue of false teaching came up. And he said that in our preaching and our teaching here at ARPC, we should not be afraid to warn against false teaching or to denounce it. And he mentioned a couple of examples. So when he answered that, I said, you call that false teaching? I wonder if you really know what false teaching is. Because false teaching I'm talking about is the denial of the central doctrines of scriptures. And then I referred to my own experience where, because of the widespread prevailing false teaching in the Presbyterian Church in New South Wales in the 40s and the 1940s to the 1960s, I thought I was an okay Christian, when in reality I was heading for hell along with at least 90% of my fellow Presbyterians in New South Wales. What was the source of the false teaching? It was the Presbyterian Theological College, its principal and its teachers. And as a result of that false teaching, we Presbyterians in those days, we all knew that the Bible was not the Word of God. Jesus was a good man and teacher, but he was not the Son of God. He did not rise from the dead. And everyone would be accepted by our loving God as long as they were sincere, whatever their religion. And the essence of Christianity was to do good to our fellow man. Bible study and biblical preaching were basically non-existent. So here we were, people, Presbyterians, who dismissed central biblical teaching as outdated and offensive, thinking that we were okay Christians with an okay Christianity that was relevant for the 20th century. Now, what was important was not dogma, but practice, or so we were taught. Now, why have I referred to this experience of mine? It is because I believe one of the fundamental problems facing the people in Jeremiah's time was false teaching. And I do not think that in our series in Jeremiah, we really addressed this issue of false teaching. You see, the problem with the people was not that their outward behavior did not match their inward knowledge. No, their problem was that their outward behavior did match their inward knowledge. Their problem was not hypocrisy. Their problem was their tragic and thoroughly mistaken knowledge and beliefs that expressed themselves in their godless, wicked behavior. And all this was accompanied by a complete lack of self-awareness that they were godless. So they dismissed Jeremiah's message that judgment was about to befall them. Hey, Jeremiah, why would God judge us? We've not done anything wrong. That's what all the prophets are telling us. You're the only one that's speaking about God's judgment. You seem to be obsessed with that. How can all the other prophets be wrong and you alone, Jeremiah, be right? Have you ever thought that you could be in the wrong? Let me draw on two connected strands in Jeremiah to illustrate this. We see the first strand, false teaching, in Jeremiah 23:15-32, which was our responsive reading. Let me just read verses 16 and 17. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the false prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. In that situation, words of peace and comfort were not the authentic word of the Lord. In Isaiah 40, which was addressing the exiles towards the end of their 70 years of exile in Babylon, and they were discouraged. But there in that context, God's word was comfort. Comfort ye my people. Your judgment is coming to an end. But here in this situation, words of comfort and of peace and of assurance were not the authentic word of the Lord. Verse 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? That was the authentic word in that situation. But where Jeremiah proclaimed God's impending judgment on the wickedness of the people, the false prophets quickly countered with their lies of peace. And so they led the people astray. In that situation, the comforting words of the assuring words of the false prophets were not loving words. They were a sentence of death. because it made the people feel safe when in reality they had a stage 4 terminal condition. But assured by that false teaching, they felt fine. And they failed to take the appropriate action that their terminal condition called for. And that was repentance and obedience. The second strand, their mistaken temple theology, can be found in a passage like Jeremiah chapter 7. God sent them warning after warning to repent of their wicked ways. But they did not listen. Chapter 7, 24. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward, not forward. Why were the people so persistent, so perverse in their waywardness and their godlessness? Why were they so willful and determined to follow other gods? Well, one of the reasons would have been the perversity of their sinful natures and the desires of their sinful flesh, which led them to turn to other gods and other religions. I'm thankful that it rarely happens now, but, you know, in days past, one of the things that I really hated when I went to a supermarket was to pull out one of these trolleys and then you start pushing. Oh no, I got one of those. So the ones that would, you know, keep on veering to the left. It was defective, and you try and push it forward and it just had a mind of its own. It would just continue to move in that particular direction. And in the end, you kind of think, oh, well, just let it have its way. You know, just give up. Because to go off the straight and narrow is to follow the path of least resistance. Why follow it? And because of their sinful natures, there was this perversity, this bias that led them towards all that the false gods could offer. The worship of foreign gods pandered to their sinful nature and to the desires of their flesh. A second reason for the failure of the people to respond to Jeremiah's urgent call for repentance lies in the preceding 40 years of terrible sin and apostasy under King Manasseh, with the king leading from the front. False god after false god, he would lead in the worship. In fact, he even sacrificed his own son, human sacrifice, in fire to the false god. And that was 40 years. And as a result of those 40 years, sin and apostasy had become far too entrenched, far too deep to be eradicated. And as Jeremiah says in 17, verse 1, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Now here we're not talking about, you know, words written on a whiteboard which can be easily erased. No, we're talking here about something that is engraved in metal. So deep, so indelible was their sin in both their daily lives and in their worship that King Josiah's thoroughgoing, comprehensive 12-year reform program could not rescue the situation. What change there was just external change. The people's response to the reform was 1 mile wide and 1 inch deep. It was a change in external behavior, but not a change in the heart. But there is a third reason why the people failed to respond to Jeremiah's warning that Jerusalem would fall and the people be sent into exile unless they repented and changed their ways. That third reason was they didn't believe him. They simply dismissed his message of judgment because they had fallen victim to the false teaching of the false prophets with their message of peace, not judgment. Why were the people so convinced that no matter what they did or didn't do, Jerusalem and the temple would never fall? Could never fall. What gave rise to such misguided thinking? It was their temple theology. What was this? What was this temple theology? The people had come to have a superstitious-like belief that no harm would ever come to Jerusalem and the temple. And this was because Jerusalem was the Lord's city, and the temple was where the worship of the Lord took place. And both were inseparably tied to the Lord's honor and glory. So they were convinced that God would always act to keep them from harm and destruction. Because when he did this, he upheld his own honor and glory. Their destruction would mean the loss of his honor and his glory. And that belief seemed to have been marvelously vindicated 100 years earlier. See, what had happened is the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, which was a superpower of the day, they had come and they had the soldiers, the army had besieged and surrounded Jerusalem. About 200,000 soldiers. And so the situation was hopeless. The fall of Jerusalem was inevitable. Only a matter of time. But Isaiah the prophet had received a word from the Lord that Jerusalem would not fall if the people turned to him. So he encouraged the people to trust in the Lord. How did the deliverance come? In one night, the angel of death came and killed 185,000 soldiers. A marvelous, miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem. And it came in one night. And it must have been an awesome experience. And it vindicated Isaiah's faith. But it also reinforced the thinking that God would always protect Jerusalem and temple, no matter what. In fact, by the time of Jeremiah, the people had come to believe that the mere repetition of the words, "the temple of the Lord," like some magic formula, was enough to guarantee them God's protection and security. And it is this which lies behind the words in chapter 7, verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." When I was a child, and that's going back quite some way now, but I do remember chasing after others and others chasing. You know, we play chasing. Every generation of children does the same. But we used to have a rule. As we started before the game, we would designate a safe place. And of course, the reason being is that once you touched that safe place, you were safe. You couldn't be caught. But I don't know why, but we would also say, we touch the safe place, and then we'll say the words or the letters, B-A-R. I still to this day don't know why. So we would be running, the other person almost touches us, and we touch the thing, and we turn around with a triumphant smile, B-A-R. Yes, and this was really just what the people of Jerusalem were doing. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, I am safe. But instead of their temple theology, they should have had what I term a land tenancy theology. What do I mean? Well, when God led his people to settle in Palestine, their tenancy of the land was subject to them fulfilling certain conditions. Chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then, verse 7, I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers. And Jeremiah was not introducing anything new when he said these things. The if-then land tenancy theology is there in the Garden of Eden. Why were Adam and Eve cast out of the Garden of Eden? Because they failed to fulfill the condition that God had set on them. And then numerous times in the book of Deuteronomy, this land tenancy theology is spelled out. For example, chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Observe, therefore, all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land, and so that you may live long in the land. But sadly, in place of this land tenancy theology, they had their false temple theology, which led them down the path of destruction. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words, which are worthless. They thought they could break God's commandments. And in verse 9, we have recorded 5 of the 10 commandments which the people were breaking. They thought they could break God's commandments and then with impunity appear at the temple expecting to receive automatic protection and security. I call it their vending machine mentality. Often when I get to church, I pull out my dollar and put it in the drink machine. In the past days, I used to press for Coke and so on. These days, 100 plus, more healthy. So if I put my coin in, the machine normally does what it's supposed to do. The 100 plus can comes out at the bottom. Now, that's what I would expect it to do. If I put it in, my piece of coin, out comes the product. And this was the mentality of the people in Jerusalem's time. But we just simply offer our sacrifice, and then out comes the product of God's blessing, of God's protection. Doesn't matter what I'm harboring in my heart. Doesn't matter what spiritual condition I'm in. As long as I offer the sacrifice, then God is obliged to bless me. And as a result of that, because the people were practicing their religion, the temple had become a safe house from which to sin. What an absolute disgrace. What a terrible travesty. God's house had become a den of robbers. But enough is enough. And then to the listeners' horror and outrage, Jeremiah proclaimed that the temple was about to be destroyed. In verses 14 and 15. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. And the northern kingdom was completely destroyed and all the population taken in exile, captive to Assyria. And the capital Samaria just destroyed. And that was going to happen to Jerusalem. What was the response of the people to Jeremiah's message? The priests, the prophets were outraged. Because, and in their eyes, Jeremiah's proclamation of the destruction of the temple was treason. more than treason. It bordered on blasphemy. How could God ever let his house be destroyed? The temple that bore his name. It would mean the destruction of God's name and honor. The heathen would laugh in derision, saying that Judah's God was too weak to protect his own house from the gods of Babylon. How can Jeremiah preach such treason, such blasphemy? He deserves to die. He should be executed right here and now. And he almost was. The prophet Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. But while Jeremiah prophesied and ministered in Jerusalem, Ezekiel prophesied and ministered in Babylon, but at the same time. And Ezekiel tells of a vision that he had. And he could visualize the worship that was taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. And he saw that the worship was busy, active, flourishing. It was bustling and noisy with activity. And while all that was going on, he saw the glory of the Lord rise up and depart from the temple. So here we have a temple full of religious activity, full of worshippers worshipping God, but a temple that was empty of God. What a terrible contradiction. Let me share three things by way of application. We must always only rely on God. You know that. You would expect me to say that, and I am saying that. We should never rely on anything or anyone else. We saw how the people of Jerusalem had developed a false trust and reliance in the temple and in its rituals. And they come to believe that the mere presence of the temple and the mechanical practice of its rituals guaranteed God's presence and protection. In 1994-95, I was the New South Wales Presbyterian State Moderator, which means I was the representative head of the Presbyterian Church in New South Wales. And people really honour the moderator, the state moderator. In our capacity, we went to visit different churches in the countryside and in the city. And when we went, especially to the country, they would organize a reception, an official reception. The ministers of the other denominations would come. Leading citizens of the town would be invited. The mayor would be invited. And if the member of parliament was not in Sydney or Canberra, then he would be invited too. That's how much they would honor and show respect for the moderator. So here we were from town to town, getting this treatment, being feted, as it were, being celebrated. I have to say, I let it get to me. And I began to think that, yeah, all this was a measure of my spiritual standing before God. I began to think that all these externals and the way other people honored and respected me, hey, that showed where I stood before God. One time, driving from one town to another town, God really spoke to me and convicted me. And as I was thinking along these lines and basking in all the attention I was getting, the Lord said, John, do you really think all these things are a real measure of where you stand before me? Now, where you stand before me is not reflected by all these things that are taking place. Where you stand before me is what you are now in your inward heart before me. I had let it get to me. I begin to trust and depend upon these outward celebrations. We must always be alert to the danger of having a false trust in these things. Oh yeah, I've been a faithful DG leader for so long. I've done this, I've done that, Lord. I've been told that I'm having the second highest number of hits on the podcast. Wow. No, our standing doesn't depend upon that. And certainly our dependence or reliance should not depend upon those things. And then we need to be alert to the danger of having a false trust in past achievements, past spirituality, past experiences of the Lord as somehow guaranteeing God's present presence and blessing. What matters is my present walk with the Lord now, my present spiritual state now, how godly my life is now in the present. Secondly, how much does God value our obedience? How important is our obedience to God? In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 19 to 22, we have the dedication of Solomon's temple. And on that occasion, these words: "But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' And people will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord and have embraced other gods, worshipping them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them.'" And this is just the same message that we find in Jeremiah 7. God valued his people's obedience to the extent that he would even let his name be dishonored and laughed at by the heathen, rather than tolerate any more the continued disobedience of his people. In a sense, God was faced with a dilemma. Both ways, his name would be dishonored and ridiculed. It was a lose-lose situation. If he allowed his worshippers to carry on with their sin and apostasy, his name would be dishonored. Because people looking at them and say, with these kind of worshippers, what God kind of God is God? But if he allowed Jerusalem and temple to be destroyed by the Babylonians, his name would be dishonored, for he would be regarded as inferior to, weaker than the Babylonian gods. But God was willing for his name to be dragged in the mud than to let his people continue their disobedience. This is how much God values our obedience. Then thirdly, there is to be no separation, no dichotomy between ceremonial worship and righteous living. Jeremiah asked, with disbelief, how can the people break commandment after commandment and then with impunity just front up at the temple expecting to receive God's protection and security? Because righteous living was what really mattered to God. It was only when righteous living and obedience was in place that their ceremonial worship and sacrifice became acceptable and pleasing to God. Only then could they expect God's blessing. Let me go back to that vending machine. Supposing someone has invented a vending machine with a means test. I don't mean a financial means test, you know, only if you earn less than $500 a month, then you can operate this. No, I don't mean that. I mean a vending machine with a moral and spiritual means test. Let me illustrate. I take out my dollar, down the machine there, I put it there, and click, up, it's ejected. So I go, try it again. So this time I kind of try and press it further, as if it'll force the thing down, and so, oh no, came out again. Then a third time it happens. I say, oh, must be the coin. So I take out another coin. The same thing happens. I put it in, and instead of getting the can of 100 plus appear, the coin comes down, the eject one. And then I do what most men do by that stage, and that is I bang the machine. In fact, one brother said to me downstairs, he says, no, I don't bang the machine. I kick it. So what we do is kick the machine, and then the machine says to me, wait a minute, John. I am not the problem. You're the problem. I said, what do you mean? Well, you see, I'm not accepting your coin because you are harboring unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart against someone. Well, what's that got to do with it? I mean, if I put in my coin, it's your business to give me the can. So what's my spiritual condition got to do with that? This, I think, had happened to the people in Jeremiah's time. Hey, I put in my sacrifice. How come I'm not getting the blessing? Or expect the blessing? What's my spiritual state got to do it as long as I give my worship, my sacrifice? And this is why they felt they could break God's commandments and sin and continue to sin and yet expect that God would accept their sacrifice and give them the due blessing. Two people came to me after the 5 p.m. service yesterday. And one expressed that she was a bit troubled over my emphasis on obedience. And that gave the impression that God's obedience was dependent, contingent on obedience and righteous living. Where was God's grace in this? Let me comment. First of all, let me say that it is God's grace from beginning to end. Secondly, I do not believe that God intends obedience and righteous living to normally be burdensome to us, his children, to be something that we are duty-bound, hard-pressed to do. There will be periods in our Christian life, yes, when it is like this. But obedience and righteous living should normally be a willing, love response to God's grace of salvation and sustaining in our lives. Our obedience ought to be a thankful, grateful obedience. And we are people who belong to the new covenant, not the old covenant. The old covenant people had hearts of stone. We have hearts of flesh. We have the word not external to us, making its demands from outside of us. God has placed his word inside us to energize us and direct us from outside. And we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, enabling us to live the kind of life that's pleasing to the Lord. So we are members of the new covenant. And normally, obedience and righteous living will be something that we willingly want to do. And then thirdly, it is not so much that obedience and righteous living are preconditions to God's blessing. No, obedience and righteous living are blessings in themselves. Because God has created us in such a way that living righteously will bring us the greatest joy, freedom, and fulfillment. The more we become like the Lord Jesus, the more mature we get, and the more that bias is straightened out, the more this will be true. When we live obediently and righteously, it will experience the deep satisfaction, the deep peace. We will experience true freedom, true fulfillment. And this is what I mean when I say that obedience and righteous living are themselves blessings from God and not just preconditions to blessing. The second person who spoke to me thanked me for my emphasis on obedience. So, very different response. And he said, John, I needed that. Because when we emphasize grace, and we should always emphasize grace, we may not give obedience the seriousness that it requires. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said to King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Psalm 51:16-17, when a thoroughly repentant David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. And then in Isaiah 66:2, this is what the Lord says, this is the one I esteem. Who is the one esteemed by God? He who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word. Let us spend some time in quiet meditation, asking the Lord to continue to speak to us. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that we belong to the new covenant. Sometimes, Lord, we do not really live up to that new covenant. We do not take hold of all the grace that the new covenant represents. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to work in our hearts and to help us to grow in our willingness, in a joy of obeying you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I think one of the depressing things about our series on Jeremiah, the constant emphasis on judgment, because of the people's wickedness, their persistence. How come they never listened and never learned? They had a heart of stone. But then there is that promise, chapter 31, of the new covenant, when God would change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh, warm, soft, easily to be shaped by God's hands. And then his law would be written in our hearts internally. And then the Spirit would come. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we read that the power of the Spirit of life delivers us from the power of sin and death. And then God places that Spirit within our hearts. So that's the joy of the new covenant, that we belong to the new covenant. And as I was thinking about that, I remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So it's by his death on the cross that the Lord Jesus inaugurated, ushered in the new covenant. So as we come and partake today of this, the bread, the cup, yes, we continue to thank God for his death for us and for our salvation. But I want us to think also of the fuller work that the Lord accomplished on the cross. If you have truly repented of your sins, and you have truly put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and for whom partaking here will be personally significant and meaningful, then I invite you to partake. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord's Supper and for what it symbolizes. And we thank you again, Lord, for the gospel that is proclaimed by this sacrament. And Lord, I pray that you will really help us to partake with gratitude and thankfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when you receive the elements, just hold it and then we'll partake together.
I cannot comprehend the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Your perfect sacrifice have been brought near. Your enemy you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Let's take the wafer. The body of the Lord Jesus was broken for you and for me. Let us eat with joy and thanksgiving. Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Let us drink with thankful hearts. Our closing song, "Speak, O Lord." It is a song and a prayer.
Cause our eyes to see.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and until we see him face to face. Amen. Please be seated for a time of meditation and then enjoy our fellowship.
Thank you.